So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 is where we pick up. And as I was saying, if you remember from the previous weeks, we've been walking through this section that started in 7:1. And so I'm not going to do all the details of that, but just to remind ourselves, which we keep reminding ourselves of every week, is that this is the quote-unquote doctrinal section of this book, that if you're going to give a one, you know, really short couple-word title to it, I would probably just call it the superiority of Christ, specifically to the old covenant and the old system. And even as was mentioned this morning, it's like he's reasoning with his, where he is, it's not like he is, but he is reasoning with his hearers. It's like he's proving it to them, like a lawyer, like in a court case, and just point after point, showing them how Christ is better. And so we continue to see that this afternoon as we continue on in the book. Remember from last week that we covered the first 14 verses of this chapter, and really there what we saw was the superiority of, if I could put it this way, Christ's tabernacle and Christ's ministry or worship. And so we saw the old system, and then we saw the new, and ultimately it really kind of ended with verse 14, that Christ fully cleansed our consciences to serve the living God, to serve and worship God. Because, of course, he went through the true tabernacle, not just the temporary, you know, picturesque one, but the real one in heaven. And his ministry is the ministry before God himself. And so we just saw so clearly how, you know, in the old system, you continually had these bulls and goats that you had to sacrifice and never really were able to provide that clean conscience that we needed. As the worshiper day after day, week after week, would come and bring these sacrifices, never really cleansed his conscience. And, you know, you would come away and say, you know, I gave this bull, but I'm just going to have to give another one next month or next year or whatever. And it never really could completely forgive and completely cleanse. And that's why you keep anticipating more and more. But Christ's sacrifice was once for all and therefore able to cleanse our conscience. And so in light of the betterness of Christ's ministry, of his tabernacle, that once again, remember the tabernacle just pictures the presence of God, but heaven is where the true presence of God is. And we're going to, so much of these sections just kind of weave together. So I'll just have to remind you of the things that we've gone over as we continue on, because in one sense, he just keeps building and in a sense, almost like waves of a sea, just kind of saying one thing and then going back over it again. And so I'll try to remind us of the things that he's already said, and he keeps building and building upon it. But let me just go ahead and begin by reading verses 15 through 28 as we begin this afternoon. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Now, let me just kind of give a broad, I know it's kind of a lot there, but it really boils down into a couple main thoughts. And so, once again, I don't want to get lost in all the details. I mean, certainly we could spend forever walking through the book of Hebrews because there's so many details here. And even as you just read that, it's like detail after detail. But once again, we want to keep the main thought. What is he really arguing here? And I think this section is really concerned with death. If we're going to boil down what so much of this section is about, I would probably, and I'll probably entitle this sermon, you know, The Necessity of Christ's Death. Why did Christ have to die? And you see that right in the beginning. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place. And that death right there is what's so central to this section. And then all throughout, blood is over and over repeated. Anyway, we'll tie this together. But I think, let me just intro by saying this. It's hard for us to understand this because we're Christians. And we're New Testament Christians. We're 21st century Christians. You know, we wear crosses on jewelry around our necks. We're very familiar with the fact that Christ died. In fact, we're so familiar with it that we take it for granted often. It's not shocking to any of us that Christ died. It's not surprising. It's not anything new. I think that was very different for first century Christians and quite possibly for these Jewish believers who are the recipients of this letter. I think for them, as we saw so often in the New Testament, it was shocking that the Messiah had to die. It was shocking that Christ had to die. And I think here you could almost say, this section I would almost say is an apologetic or a defense or a reason why Christ had to die. And once again, I think it's necessary because I think these Jewish believers were shocked. They were surprised by the fact that Christ had to die. And this section is going to say it was necessary that Christ had to die. And he'll show that from a number of standpoints, as we'll get to in a minute. But really, the death of Christ, it was necessary, I think, is really the force of this section. And then he'll deal with some of the implications of that as well. But once again, I think it's because, you know, the Jews, they expected a Messiah. They understood the concept that a great king was going to come and reign, but that king would die, that is shocking. That's the hard part. And I think, in a sense, that's what he's defending, if I'm somewhat tracing the logic of this section. And so he really kind of gives a couple different reasons why it was so necessary for Christ to die. And the first of those is in verses 16 through 17, as I just kind of overview this, and we'll come back and pick up some more of the details. But in verses 16 and 17, he says, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it." Now, I need to take a little aside here because in the Greek language, the word for covenant and the word for will, or, you know, what we would call a last will and testament, is the same word. And I think there's somewhat of a word play here. And really, we need to not too sharply distinguish and differentiate between a covenant and a will. In our minds, they're very different. You know, you have a marriage covenant, and that's, you know, we all understand what a marriage covenant is, and we think of the Old Testament covenant and even the New Covenant like that. It's this arrangement where you enter into this relationship, and it's a relationship of love, and there's mutual obligations, and we understand that. And then we also understand a will, but in our minds, they're very, very separate. But I think we're going to have to bring those two concepts together if we're really going to try to understand the logic that he's making here. And because they're the same word, and there's a lot of common features between what we would call a will and a covenant, i.e. they're both agreements that even have some sort of a legal document associated with them. And I think those are kind of that's kind of what the heart of this word entails. It's this relationship, it's this agreement between parties, and it's written. And that's kind of, I guess you'd say, the core concept of what this idea of a covenant is. And what this author's doing here is he's saying, look, even in the case of a will, to use our terminology, the will isn't valid while the guy who made it is alive. I mean, if you have a will, you could change that thing a million times and it doesn't do anything until you die. Then once you die, I mean, you don't start divvying out the inheritance until the person dies, right? I mean, that's the whole point of a will. And that's really all that verses 16 and 17 is saying, really, is that, look, a will isn't valid until there's a death. And because it's the same word, he's kind of showing here that it's very fitting that this covenant relationship that God entered into, it's very fitting that it comes into effect when there's a death. And it's also, notice verse 15, because I think verse 15 is what sort of somewhat spurs on this whole thought. Notice the phrase at the very end of verse 15, those who have been called may receive the promise of what? The eternal inheritance. And we'll get into verse 15 and talk about it in depth, but notice that key term inheritance, right? The Old Testament saints and us, we have an inheritance. How do we receive that inheritance? Why do we receive that inheritance? In this author's mind, it's because we're in covenant relationship with God. When do we receive that inheritance? It makes sense to this author that it comes after the death. I mean, you're not going to get the inheritance without some sort of a death involved. And so it all kind of fits together in this author's mind. I know it's hard for us because we think of a will and we think of a covenant so separately, but I think if you bring those two concepts together, he's saying, look how much that makes sense, that in this covenant relationship, it takes effect after there's this death, and then that's when the inheritance takes effect. And so that's kind of, if you will, his first reason why Christ died, is that by his death, he sealed this covenant or this will, and then therefore we receive the inheritance as a result. So I'm just kind of giving you the broad there. So that's verses 16 and 17. And then in verses 18 through 22, he gives another reason. He says, I'm just going to summarize it like this. Read Leviticus. Read Deuteronomy. Read the Old Testament. What do you see? Lots and lots and lots of blood. I mean, he makes the argument. You could almost say everything is cleansed with blood. And, you know, it's just blood everywhere. There's constant death and sacrifices. And what he reasons to at the end of this all is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I mean, death and blood are, you cannot have forgiveness apart from them. You absolutely cannot. And it really points to the fact that you need a substitute, you need a sacrifice. And once again, trying to pull this whole book together, and especially this section, is the blood of a bull going to do it? No, we'll see that. Is the blood of a goat going to do it? No, you need blood, you need a sacrifice, you need a substitute, but no blood of a bull is going to do it. And so, obviously, you need the blood of Christ. And so, it speaks to the need of sacrifice, the need of substitution, the need of the substitutionary death of Christ, the atonement. So, that's kind of his second reasoning there. So, that to say, this whole section just shows the need for Christ to die. So that's the, if you will, just a quick summary of this section. Let me just pause there for a moment and see if there's questions about any of that thus far.
Was there only one word for will and covenant in both Hebrew and Greek? Or is he just kind of playing with it in Greek?
I'm not sure if there's a separate word for will in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for covenant is berit, and that's the word that is translated by diatheke, which is the word for covenant here in the Septuagint. And so it's that word diatheke, which means covenant in the Old Testament, and it means will in common usage. That's kind of where those two meanings fuse together, is from the Septuagintal translation of covenant, berit, is diatheke, and then just in common usage, legal terminology, it's this same word for like a will. And so those two kind of fuse together. I don't even know where I would go to look, where you'd find a will in the Old Testament. I'm sure you could find a word. I don't know if it's the same word or not, so I can't answer that. That's a good question, though. All right, so we get the basic gist of that. And if so, I'll just kind of dive in. We'll look at a little bit more of the details. But I want to give you a big picture. It's all to say the death of Christ is necessary. I mean, you go to the Old Testament, blood after blood, so much death. but it never really accomplished the job. It was constantly needed to be repeated because it never was sufficient to atone for sins. That's why they had to keep doing it. And you never can have a clean conscience because you sin and you give your sacrifice and you can't be, you say, well, that sacrifice kind of does it for now, but tomorrow I'm going to have to give another sacrifice. And next month and next year, just constantly have to do these sacrifices, never really dealt with it. We need better blood. We need a once-for-all sacrifice, and that's going to be the emphasis of this passage. But the point is, death, substitution, blood is at the heart of the Old Covenant system. It's the heart of what's needed for forgiveness. Okay, now let me just dive into verse 15 and stop me if you have any questions. He starts off with, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And the reason is, everything really that has come before in chapter 9, the betterness, if you will, of Christ's sacrifice, of Christ's tabernacle. And so he's the mediator of a new covenant because of everything that we've just read. In order that since a death has taken place, and notice this is so beautiful, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. That's a beautiful thing. And once again, what he's saying here is, look, in the Old Testament, they had all these sacrifices, all these bulls, all these goats, constantly sacrificing. And as we've seen, even earlier in this chapter and throughout this book, they never cleansed the conscience. They never really dealt with sin. That's why they keep having to be repeated. Constantly doing this over and over, never really dealing with the issue. And of course, these readers were tempted to go back to Judaism. They're tempted to go back to those sacrifices. And this author says here, look, Christ's once-for-all sacrifice redeemed those even in the old covenant system. Their sacrifices were only a picture of the real sacrifice. His sacrifice actually redeemed those sins committed under the first covenant, i.e., his sacrifice actually redeemed those under the old covenant. So you can't, you know, here you're this Jewish believer, this Jewish Christian, you're being persecuted for being a Christian, you're like, I'll just go back to Judaism. That's ridiculous. You can't do that because the only way that you could have the forgiveness, you know, those sacrifices in the old system were only pictures of Christ's sacrifice, and his sacrifice is what actually accomplished the forgiveness. And so if you're tempted to like throw off Christ and go back to those other sacrifices, you're throwing off what actually accomplished the redemption, what actually accomplished the forgiveness. I mean, it's the saying that we've said all, I've heard it all along, but you just see so much of the theology coming out of Hebrews that undergirds so many of these theological statements that, you know, Christ's, you know, the sacrifices in the, I've heard this a million times, the sacrifices in the old system were merely, you know, pointed to Christ's sacrifice. And, you know, I've said it, but this verse clearly shows that Christ's sacrifice is what actually forgave those in the old covenant system. Those sins committed under the first covenant, Christ's death has accomplished the redemption of them. And then it goes on to say, those who have been called may receive the promise, and I'd probably do it this way, may receive the promise, comma, the eternal inheritance. And so those who are called, those who God, by his sovereign grace, called and elected to be his children, under the old covenant specifically in mind here, but also under the new, their sins were redeemed, their sins were paid for by the death of Christ that took place and covered their transgressions, redeemed their redemption of the transgressions committed under that first covenant, so that they will receive the blessing, they will receive the promise, they will receive this inheritance. Okay, does that make sense? And so you see that, you know, he just has reasoned all along, like in the first 14 verses, you know, that those constant sacrifices in the Old Testament never really accomplished the cleansing of the conscience, never really accomplished forgiveness. And then he goes on to say, look, Christ's sacrifice actually paid for those and redeemed those sins committed under the first covenant. And so then those people, they can only receive the inheritance, they can only receive the blessing because of what Christ has done. Therefore, you can't reject Christ, you can't just leave him off. He's what everything pointed to in the first place. And then as we saw in verses 16 and 17, He reasoned, and I think it really is that key word inheritance that triggers him to talk about this whole concept of a will. And so he says, look, if you're going to receive inheritance, especially since it's the same word for will and covenant, it only makes sense that there has to be a death to take place before that covenant goes into effect. And so notice also it says, twice it repeats it in verse 16 and 17, the death of the one who made it. For it's never enforced while the one who made it, or the one who inaugurated, and I don't even know if inaugurated it would be the right word, but it's never in effect as long as the person who instituted that covenant is still alive. And so you realize that the one who ratified that covenant has to die. And of course, that person is God. And so I think, you know, God made the covenant. I think the author would almost say here, God needed to die in order for this will to take effect for us to receive the inheritance. And he doesn't go out and directly say that, but I think that's the implication of what he's saying. He's saying, look how, I would probably word it this way, look how fitting it is that this God gave us an inheritance. He laid out a will for us to receive that inheritance. How fitting it is that God would die. It fits in with this whole concept of a covenant being a will, and therefore Christ dying that we may receive the inheritance fits very well with that whole concept. And so that supports the idea that Christ needed to die. And then he goes on and talks about in verse 18, you know, so verses 16 and 17 both basically say the same thing. The covenant, the will, only takes effect after the person dies. Then the inheritance is inherited and the will takes effect. And then he goes on with a second line of reasoning and just talks about blood. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. He just goes on, you know, every commandment, Moses sprinkled everything with blood. You know, he says, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. You know the setting, it's on Sinai, and sprinkles the book with the blood. He sprinkles the people with the blood. The whole covenant was instituted with blood. Everything, sacrificed blood for everything. Blood is at the heart of this whole system. You could really say, and this is what I've been noticing as I've walked through the book of Hebrews, you cannot separate atonement from covenant. Those two concepts have to go together. You can't just, or even law and atonement. I tend to separate the two and think, oh, I could be obedient to the law on the one hand, and then on the other hand, I can have atonement. And those are kind of like two separate concepts. But this author keeps bringing them together. At the very heart of the law is atonement. You cannot have the law. You cannot be, I'll put it this way, in right covenant relationship with God, which entails obedience to the law, without atonement being at the heart of that system. And of course, at the center of atonement is the blood and the death and the sacrifice, which is necessary, the substitutionary nature of this system. So when it gets to the heart of the whole thing, if you want to be in covenant relationship with God, you need a substitute. You need death. You need a sacrifice. And that's why all the blood. But as we've seen earlier, it can't be bull blood. It's not good enough. It can't be this sacrifices that are done over and over. It's not good enough. It's never going to cleanse you. Therefore, you need the death of Christ. And he's really reasoning here to show we need the death of Christ. We need his sacrifice. The cross is necessary. You can't leave off Christ. You cannot leave off his cross. And so, once again, he's like he's a lawyer just setting up his case, reason after reason, argument after argument. And I don't want to get lost in those arguments, but I do want you to see the force of it, that it's look how central the cross is, look how important the cross is, death is necessary, substitution is necessary. And it really, I'll end this section because I want to move on really to 23 through 28, which is the focus. And, you know, 15 through 22 in one sense is the negative aspect of, but then in 23 through 28, it's the positive aspect of Christ's sacrifice, which I really want to be the focus. But really verse 22 sums up 18 through 22, where he says, you know, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, right? You cannot be in right relationship with God. You cannot have forgiveness without blood. You need a substitute. You need a sacrifice. And so that, I would say, is how he starts off this section. You know, he's the mediator of a new covenant. The death take place. Because of the death, the inheritance comes to us and to all Old Testament saints, all saints who are called of God. It's instituted through his death, which then allows his inheritance to go forth. And then his two reasons to show that death was necessary. One, it was shown by the Old Testament system, which says death is necessary, and two, just by the nature of a will, which shows that a death is necessary before the inheritance can be given. All right, I know that it's kind of a tricky section to walk through, and I don't want to get lost in the details, but do you at least understand kind of those major big picture points as we, I know, quickly walked through 15 through 22? Once again, I don't want to get too bogged down because there's a lot of details there, obviously, in that many verses. But we need to, I feel the need to keep moving so that we don't get lost in those details. But you see the point. He's arguing of the necessity of Christ's death, especially as compared to the Old Testament system. And just to say, blood and death is at the center of atonement. And atonement is at the center of the covenant, both new and old. All right, let's go to verse 23 and following then. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, here's the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, the physical one that you could go and touch. We just looked at, that's a picture of heaven. That's a symbol. It's only meant to be a type of the real thing. It's meant to give us an understanding of what really went on. And so this copy of the real dwelling place of God, which is heaven, this copy was cleansed with blood. It was cleansed with bull blood and goat blood. And so you take that blood and you cleanse the copy. And it's all a picture of forgiveness. It's all a picture of atonement. But now we're talking about the real thing. We're talking about heaven itself. Just think about it. Would you take the blood of a bull and try to cleanse heaven? No. It just doesn't even make any sense. That's just a picture. And so you need something better to cleanse heaven itself. You need a better sacrifice. And of course, the only kind of sacrifice that's going to be sufficient is Christ's sacrifice. And so that's basically his argument. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You need a better sacrifice. An animal sacrifice isn't going to cleanse heaven. It's not going to cleanse the throne room of God in the heaven above. I mean, it's going to symbolically cleanse the temple. It's going to give you the picture that you need a substitute. It's going to give you the picture that you need forgiveness, that you need something to die in your place, someone to die in your place, but it's never going to really accomplish it. It's not going to do it in the real place. And so that's his argument. And that's what he says in verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, right? He didn't enter into a physical temple. He entered, he didn't enter into a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, right? The very dwelling place of God. I love this. Now to appear in the presence of God, better yet, in the face of God. He appeared in God's face, right? The presence of which the Old Testament tells us no man can see God and live. That's where Christ entered. The very presence of God, before the very face of God, the true tabernacle, not just the merely earthly symbol, but the heavenly reality. Christ entered there, and then those last two beautiful words, for us. Right? That's where Christ is. And so, you're of course, if you're going there, you're going to need a better sacrifice than some lamb, than some bull, than some animal. And so, therefore, you need Christ's sacrifice. And the beautiful part of it, it's for us, on our behalf. Once again, this is all about right relationship with God. It's all about forgiveness. It's all about atonement. Verse 25. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own or with foreign blood. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin, or better yet, to annul sin by the sacrifice of himself. Right? We've seen this before. He didn't have to continually go and do this sacrifice because those high priests, year after year, that's what we saw in the previous section, they constantly did these sacrifices but never really dealt with the sin. So it's not like these high priests that constantly had to do this year by year and with foreign blood, i.e. not their own blood, this just animal blood. No, Christ brought in his own blood into the real sanctuary, the once for all. Notice there's that once that keeps getting repeated throughout here. Once for all, once for all, once for all. I would translate that word, not just once, but once for all. In other words, his sacrifice was sufficient. It was, you don't need to repeat it because it was good. Once was enough. And you realize that one sacrifice, it was at the consummation of the ages, as it says here. In other words, all the Old Testament saints cleansed by that sacrifice. All the New Testament saints cleansed by that sacrifice. It was once for all. He annulled sin by that sacrifice. That's such an amazing statement that he completely took care of sin. It never has to be dealt with again. It was once for all dealt with. Not like these, once again, if you go to the Old Testament system, constant sacrifices. What did that show? That none of them were good enough. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to do another one, and another one, and another one. Never good enough, just by the repeated nature of them. Never good enough as well by the nature of the fact that it was only animal blood. How can animal blood purchase forgiveness anyway? It's just an animal. And so Christ offered his own blood. It was a willing, voluntary sacrifice. He as the perfect Son of God, God himself, sinless, substitute. I mean, all those great concepts, even from Isaiah 53 and elsewhere, we needed that kind of a sacrifice. We needed a high priest who could stand in the presence of God for us, who could sacrifice himself as the perfect lamb once for all and completely annul sin, completely deal with it. He nailed our sin to the cross and it's gone. It's done with. And we never have to deal with it. I mean, I can sin today and still have a clean conscience because I know that even the sin I commit tomorrow is on the cross. All sins of any believer is on the cross. He annulled sin. He completely dealt with the power of sin and the presence of sin and the penalty of sin. It's all done with. And so we know that his sacrifice is sufficient. And it's I love that statement, just at the consummation of the ages. It really is. The cross is the pinnacle in history. Everything pointed to it and everything flows out of it. And that it's as we said, we need to live cross-centered lives, I think, even just in light of this verse. That is what he accomplished. That's what brings us into right relationship with God. Nothing else really matters except for what we're reading about here. And notice how he ends here. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. It's a great truth. He just starts with kind of an axiomatic statement. You know, it's appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. It's just a truth that we all know about. Everybody dies. Everybody dies exactly once. You die once and then comes the judgment. And what he wants to bring out is the finality. We all say that, right? We talk about the finality of death, right? And so he's saying, we all know about the finality of death. Let me talk about the finality of Christ's sacrifice for sin. It's the same level of finality that death is, right? You got one chance, right, in life. And when death comes, it's all over. It's complete. I mean, your chances are done. There's finality to it. Same thing with Christ's sacrifice. There's a finality to it. Sin never needs to be dealt with again. And that's what I love about this. He's going to appear a second time, but that great little reference, without sin. Or better yet, apart from sin. Or I like the way the NASB translate, without reference to sin. In other words, when he comes again, he's going to have absolutely nothing to do with sin. He's not going to come and sacrifice himself again. His sin has been dealt with. When he comes again, he's not going to need to do anything that regards paying for sins or redeeming believers. That's all been dealt with at the cross. That's why it was the consummation of the ages, is because it was once for all dealt with. And so when he comes again, he's not going to have to deal with any of that. He's going to come for salvation. And I think he means here eschatological salvation. He doesn't mean salvation from sin per se, but salvation from the effects of the fall. Salvation in terms of all the fullness of the inheritance and the blessings that we are going to receive. That's when he comes a second time, that's what's going to happen. He's not going to come to deal with sin. He's going to come bringing salvation to those who eagerly await for him. So for all those who have placed their hope in Christ, who are waiting for him by faith and just walking, living out this book as we've been reading through it, running the race with perseverance and faith, trusting in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to deal with sin, when he comes again, it's going to come bringing that salvation, that blessing, that eternal reward, that eternal inheritance that he has promised for those who are waiting for him. And so as I just meditate on this passage, just try to think about the implications for this. No, we're not tempted to go back to Judaism. We're not tempted to, I don't think, deal with that. But we are tempted to forget about the cross. We're tempted to not allow its implications to constantly be on our minds, and just the thankfulness and the gratefulness that should flow out to God. Even the clean conscience that we can walk knowing that our sin has completely been dealt with. And I've heard it so many times, you know, we need to live cross-centered lives. But I think this passage just has really impressed that upon me, that in one sense, nothing else matters. The cross is what accomplishes right relationship with God. The cross, the atonement, that's what buys it all. That's where the redemption comes from. And it was a once-for-all event. And I think as well, just the implications, in a sense, this is an apologetic against going back to Judaism, but it also applies, as we talked about even last week, it's an apologetic. What other salvation could there be that could accomplish this? I mean, you compare it to Mormonism or Catholicism or whatever, you need a substitute. You need a perfect substitute. Bull blood isn't going to do it. Continual sacrifices aren't ever going to accomplish sin. They're never going to deal with it. You need that once for all perfect high priest to sacrifice himself as the sinless Son of God for there to be this forgiveness. All the shadows, everything else, you know, you just think of all the people in Buddhism and all these different religions, whatever, they're constantly bringing their little sacrifice to their God and hoping that, or even think of Islam and constantly bringing prayers and hoping they'll be good enough to pay for sin. They don't have the finality of forgiveness, the finality of the atonement, the finality of a right relationship with God that can only come at the cross. And even Catholicism, which claims to believe in Christ with their continual, you know, repetition of the Mass and the quote of what they would call the re-sacrifice of Christ, they don't have the finality of forgiveness. And even, you know, purgatory and all that they throw into it to mix up, they miss this. They miss the once for all sacrifice. And whenever you throw the good works into the equation as necessary for salvation, you miss this, that Christ's sacrifice annulled sin. He dealt with it. And it's only faith in him, and that faith in him that is real is the faith that endures. It's a continual faith and trust in that sacrifice that is going to save. And that is what's been impressed upon my heart as I think about this, is the need to live a cross-centered life, a need to meditate on this and just praise and thank God and worship God in light of what he has done. There's no other salvation. That's what it comes down to. There is no other salvation. His salvation was once for all. It's sufficient. And he accomplished it once for all, and our sins have been dealt with. And so if we're eagerly awaiting for him, when he comes again, he's going to bring salvation. The forgiveness and the atonement has already been dealt with. Our sins have been paid for, and they're done. And so these are great, great truths. And once again, the application to us is not to go back to Judaism, but it's to hold fast to this, to never forsake this, that these truths about Christ's salvation is what we need to stake our lives to. Comments or questions? I know that was a lot and probably fairly rapid because I covered a large section, but didn't want to leave the pieces without the whole. But certainly we have the freedom to go back now and talk about the implications of this or even just questions from it. We don't have a need to be bound by any particular format here. So
we have a question. Earlier on, you were talking about that the bulls didn't the bulls didn't cleanse heaven. We didn't understand why do the bulls need to cleanse heaven. Now you applied it saying, like, for the person who's being forgiven, like, you're not atoned for by bulls. And my initial guess is that it's a matter of the real throne room of God is in heaven, and it's before Him that we stand and fall, mm-hmm. and that just that they're just two separate things going on, kind of.
Right. Where I said that really comes out of the verse 23. It says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. Now, so the copies of the things in the heavens is the earthly sanctuary. That's what he's talking about. It's a copy of heaven, and that we dealt with in detail last week, that he talks about how God said to Moses, make everything according to the copy shown you on the mountain. In other words, yeah. The tabernacle is just a copy of heaven. And so the copy of heaven is just a symbol, it's just a picture, and it needs to be cleansed, but it's only cleansed, it's a picture, and it's only cleansed with another picture, if you will. I.e., the blood of a bull doesn't really, in one sense, cleanse anything. It's just a picture of cleansing. And so if the copy is cleansed with the blood of a bull, the reality has got to be cleansed with something better than the blood of a bull.
Right? We might be more along the lines to say that, like, the person is cleansed, or the, let's say, the transgression. But why are we saying the temple is?
Yeah, I mean, it's all a picture of the forgiveness of the person.
Okay.
Right. So, I mean, in other words, like, it talks about here that the temple had to be sprinkled with blood, and you know, you just go through all the ritual.
Okay.
The point is, everything has to be holy. The temple is holy. God's presence is holy. And that's why everything has to be cleansed, is to point, it's all a picture of the holiness of God. And so you're right. Ultimately, we as people need to be holy. But once again, you're right. It's all just pictures. And so I would say that ultimately the issue is we need to be holy before God, and we need to be cleansed. You're right. But the cleansing of the temple itself, you know, why do you sprinkle blood on the temple or the tabernacle? It's to show that the temple is holy.
Is that something they did ongoing to, or consecrating at the beginning?
Well, I mean, for example, you had to, you know, when you go into the Holy of Holies, you had to sprinkle the blood on the altar. You know, I think that could be what he's referring to. You just had to sprinkle blood on everything. You know, you had to cleanse everything. There's so many rituals of everything being cleansed with blood. It's showing the need of holiness. It's showing the need of cleansing from sin. And ultimately, you're right. That's just all a picture. What really needs to be cleansed? The only thing that really needs to be cleansed is sin. And the only things that can really sin are people, right? A building, I mean, that's why we don't sprinkle the church building with anything, right? That's just a picture in the Old Testament. You're right, that ultimately the only thing that needs to be cleansed is people. It's us and our sin. And so ultimately the issue is God is holy and we are sinful. We need a right relationship with God. How can that be accomplished? Only through the cleansing of blood, only through a substitute, only through a sacrifice. And that Old Testament system of all these sacrifices only to tell us that, but it didn't really do it, because it's only animal blood, because it's only, you know, it's only a building. You know, the temple's only a building. Sprinkling blood on a building, we all, I mean, just almost inherently understand that throwing some blood on some building isn't going to really do anything, right? But it's all just a picture to show us that we need holiness. God is holy, we need holiness. Is that don't know.
And where he dwells is holy?
Exactly. Where he dwells is holy. And so that's so much of, I mean, so much the picture of the whole Old Testament. You know, God's sanctuary is holy. And so sin is defiling, sin spreads. And so anything that's been, you know, it's just kind of the picture. Anything that's been touched by sin's got to be cleansed. Everything's got to be cleansed because God is holy and everything else is not holy. And so we need to be cleansed. We need to enter into God's holy presence. And that can only come through cleansing. It can only come through sacrifice. It can only come through a substitute and through ultimately through Christ's death. And so that's why he says, you know, the copies were cleansed with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, right? The copy, the picture, the shadow was cleansed with animal blood. But when you get to heaven itself, where God actually dwells and his presence really is, you're not going to take animal blood up there and try to cleanse heaven, right? And once again, even that's somewhat of a picture, but just to say, animal blood in heaven isn't going to do any good. You need Christ's blood to bring us into right relationship with God, is ultimately his point. You need better blood. You need a better sacrifice. And ultimately, that's why pastor, whenever he goes to communion, always says, with by quality precious blood. We need that precious blood. We need the blood of God's own son. In fact, it's interesting because in verse 20, where it says, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you, that's almost a near quote, or I should say the other way around, in Matthew 26:28, when Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant which I've, it's almost a near quote of this. In other words, Jesus kind of picked up on this language when he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, what, you know, we call communion. He talks about, this is the blood of the covenant. It's the same kind of concept that he's almost saying, my death that we commemorate in the Lord's Supper by drinking the cup, that cup is the constant reminder of Christ's blood, that it was God's own son's blood that brings us into right relationship with God. And there's this covenant relationship that is entered into through Christ's death. Right? Once again, we need right relationship with God. To get that right relationship, we need forgiveness. We need atonement. We need that right relationship. And it only could come through substitutionary death and blood, ultimately. And that's why blood is such an emphasis throughout here. There needs to be death. There needs to be a substitute.
So the idea in verse 23 is not that, like, heaven itself actually had to be cleansed, but that we need to be cleansed so we can enter into God's holy presence.
Well, even there it's somewhat of a picture because he says the heavenly things themselves. And he's just, it's kind of an analogy. So, yeah, I would agree. Like, the analogy somewhat breaks down when you take it too far because... Basically, the argument he's making is, you take the tabernacle, right? In the tabernacle, you have all these different furniture pieces. Like, you have the altar, the bronze altar, and you sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, right? And all those things are pictures of what goes on in heaven. And so he's saying the true realities that these things represent are better than that. So, I'll try to do this off the top of my head, but let's say, for example, one of the clearest examples may be the fact that you had to sprinkle the mercy seat with blood, right? On the Ark of the Covenant, there's the mercy seat, and you had to sprinkle that with blood. In other words, to affect the covering of the sins, and it's a picture. And so is there a real, like, mercy seat in heaven? No, but it's picturing something. And so ultimately, I agree with what you're saying. Ultimately, it's our sins that get covered with the blood. It's ultimately us that needs forgiveness, and this is all just a picture of that. Does that make sense?
Isn't the point, heaven, tabernacle, both a place of where one finds forgiveness? This is a copy of this, correct?
Yeah.
So he's emphasizing the cleansing of this, but it isn't the building that needed cleansed. It's the people that entered into the building, and that's where they found that cleansing, correct?
Right, but even within that, though, it talks about the cleansing of the building. Like, even the building was sprinkled with blood. But once again, that's just a picture of the fact that the people,
right,
you know.
But the point of why the heavenly things come in is because this is a copy of the heavenly.
Exactly.
And the point is Jesus entered into here,
right,
to provide forgiveness for once and for all time for mankind.
Right.
So it isn't that he needed to go into heaven and sprinkle blood and cleanse heaven, right?
Right.
The picture is everything in the tabernacle was cleansed, just like the heavenly cop or the heavenly thing, which the earth was a copy of, is holy in all places.
Right.
Correct?
Yeah.
So this is holy. This had to be made holy. Jesus entered into heaven to provide eternal redemption for all people.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
Those words in there, just the way it's worded, is just hard to kind of put it all into
a
picture, but just kind of sitting there wrestling with it, it seems like.
Yeah. I mean, ultimately, it just comes down to that. God is holy. Our problem is sin. We are not holy. We need to be in right relationship with God. And so for that to happen, we've got to be forgiven. We've got to be cleansed. And the only kind of sacrifice that's going to be good enough is Christ's own sacrifice. And that's really the point when it comes down to it. It's just, in one sense, it's the very basics of what the cross is. But that's what accomplished our forgiveness and our redemption. But it's beautiful to see, too, just how it's a once-for-all act that even accomplished the forgiveness of the Old Testament saints as well as for us. You know, you can't, and hence, you can't go back to that because the symbols didn't actually cleanse anybody, right? It's Christ that actually redeemed them under the Old Covenant. They were just looking forward to that time. And I've heard that so many times, but I've never seen a verse that so clearly stated it as this verse, which is encouraging. It just undergirds what we know to be true and we've been taught with Scripture, which just gives us a foundation. Now, that's so much of his point. Just, once again, as we've given the analogy, it's stakes to drive into the rock these deep truths, these great truths about Christ's salvation and his forgiveness that we'll hold on to and never let go of. And so I trust that we will see how that no other salvation can be good enough. And so, therefore, we can never forsake Christ for anything else.
23 and 4 emphasizing the place, whereas 25 on down and 26 emphasizing the frequency or lack thereof.
Yep.
Because the statement there in 25 when he says, nor was it that he should offer, I'm going back to nor as in either or, nor kind of contrast, but it doesn't seem to be making so much a contrast as it is picking up on that. Christ entered, and then he's talking about he offered, so once for all time.
It even probably almost goes back to verse 1 of the chapter, where he talks about even the first covenant had regulations of worship and the earthly sanctuary, and he started off with two basic things. There's a place of worship, and then there's a service of worship, i.e. there's the I don't know if you call it the motions that you go through, but the act of worship. And so there's almost, they're obviously really tied together, but he kind of separated them and he talks about one and the other. And it's almost kind of the same distinction he's making here. But as was said, it's like he's a lawyer and he just keeps adding on more reasons, you know, why Christ's sacrifice was better and why it was sufficient. And so both the place of his sacrifice and the once for all nature of his sacrifice both point to the fact of the betterness of his sacrifice.
So as you keep going, really 27 and 28 are still a part of that whole, he offered himself once for all.
Oh, absolutely. 27 and 28 is kind of an illustration of just how final was this sacrifice.
And so the thing I find interesting, 27 is one of those verses that in the circles that I was a part of for a while, is really one of their key verses to share the gospel. You know, wages of sin is death. After death, the appointed man wants to die. Then the judgment, you know, so it's sin. You're born in sin. You live in sin. Sin brings death. Death brings judgment. But really, that really doesn't have anything. I mean, it's really kind of just a verse to get to where he's really making.
Absolutely.
He's making a point of just saying, look at us. We die, and then we go to judgment.
And certainly it's true that...
It's a truism, but it's not the point.
Exactly.
Right?
Right. That's not the point he's trying to make. He's just taken like an, I would call it an axiomatic truth. It's just a generally accepted truth, you know, that this is the way things are. And certainly it's true, But that's not the point. He's going from there. He wants to get to verse 28, that just like death is, I would put it like this, just like death is final, so Christ's sacrifice was final.
Now, even regarding that verse, like, what's the end of the judgment? It seems to be, like, I've always heard it similarly, as the emphasis is on you only get one chance, and when you die, it's over.
Yep.
But there, he seems to be more like there's two parts, because Christ is coming back for all those who are eagerly waiting. And he seems to be saying there's two parts, not like there's one chance and it's over, like in any sense.
Well, it's, yes, but I think the emphasis throughout here is on the finality of the first part.
Yeah.
Not to say that there is a second part in both of those, but the point he's trying to make, the emphasis is more on the finality of the first part. I guess I'd almost put it this way. The second part shows the finality of the first part. I.e., just like in a life, when you die, your chances are over and the judgment will come after that. The judgment just verifies that you don't have a second chance, right? I mean, if you thought, well, after I die, maybe I'll have a second chance. No, you won't, because there's going to be judgment. It emphasized the finality of death. Here he says kind of the same thing. When Christ comes again, he's not going to deal with sin, which emphasizes the finality of the first part, i.e. he's dying the first time to deal with sin, really dealt with it. That's why when he comes again, it's not going to... So I think in both of them, the emphasis is on the finality of the first part shown by the second part, if you will. Well, I'll close in prayer, and if there's further thoughts, we can discuss those as well. Our Father, as we do meditate on this, we glory in Christ. We glory in Christ's cross. That it is final, that he annulled sin. What a great, great statement. That sin has been completely dealt with, and that we can live with a clean conscience, not worrying about our sin that we are going to commit tomorrow, knowing that all of our sin has been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. We thank you. We praise you. Lord, help us to live in light of this great truth. Help us to live eagerly awaiting for Christ's returning, because we know that he's bringing eschatological salvation for us who are waiting for him eagerly. Lord, I thank you that you entered into the very throne room of God, the very presence of God, in the face of God himself for us. On our behalf, you have come as the great high priest and entered into God's throne room. You have brought the perfect sacrifice and have brought us into right relationship with him. Our sins have been cleansed, they've been forgiven, and now we are holy because of your once-for-all perfect sacrifice. Lord, there is no other salvation. We thank you for the fact that this salvation is sufficient. We cannot imagine any other salvation that could be greater than this. I pray that you'd help us to hold fast to this salvation and to never let go of it, and to be those who live in light of the cross always. We thank you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.